Father, again, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for what you have allowed and for the time of teaching and fellowship. And we truly give you all the praise and the glory and the honor for it. And we just pray that you would continue to bless your word. And Father, may you use your word, Father, as you send it out to accomplish your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to go ahead and continue with 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, and I'll go ahead and read that. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. We left off with the idea of prophecy, and we come to this idea of the mysteries. And we know that the mysteries have to do with the fact that the Bible is written in a parable. We see that from Mark 4:34. Without a parable, Jesus did not speak. And as the author of the Bible, everything has a spiritual dimension to it. And we know that the Bible, we've been learning that the Bible is, we know it's complicated, but it's even more complicated than what we previously understood. And as I mentioned earlier, we know very little. And of course, when you think about what the Word of God is, you know, there's that passage that one of the speakers quoted. It might have been Chris. Isaiah 12, where it talks about drawing water out of the wells of salvation. And those wells were stopped up. That's the same word, stopped up, as the word closed up, or the word shut, that we find in Daniel 4 and 9. And yet, wonderfully, God in our day is opening that up. He has allowed that water, the water of the gospel, to be seen again. And this is part of the fact that God uses, like it says in Hosea, I forget the exact passage, where he uses similitudes. He speaks by the prophets. He uses parabolic language. He uses allegory. And it's interesting that a lot of these individuals that are opposed to that type of hermeneutic, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and are interested in the grammatical historical method. I remember going, even in college, I took some literature courses, and even in English lit courses, they teach you to look for the deeper meaning in the book, whatever book you happen to be reading. And so it's interesting that even the world does that. And of course, even those that claim to that isn't the correct method of interpretation, they themselves are faced by verses that says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And what are you going to do with that? Obviously, he's not an animal. He's God in the flesh. And so there are definite problems that they don't see, and that they're not really trying to overcome. Because, as I said the other day, they're in a box. They can't get out of that box, and they're cut off from truth. And that is very, very sad. But yet, again, going back to that principle where Jesus says, "I've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, the seemingly wise and prudent, and I've revealed them to babes, for so it seemed good in thy sight." But again, even if somebody could really understand all the mysteries, all the parables of the Bible, even if that were even possible, given that situation, if the person did not possess love, the person did not possess salvation, what good would it do? And that's the point that I'm getting from this particular chapter. And that's why, to me, it's very, very sobering. Because all of these things are wonderful attributes, wonderful qualities that a child of God would be blessed to possess. But there's no substitute for salvation. Let's go on. Though I understand all knowledge, let me back up. Okay, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. I'll read it again. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Excuse me. Again, like the parables, like the mysteries, to have all knowledge. And this word knowledge is used 28 times in the New Testament. We can see one of these instances in Luke 1, 76 to 80. And of course, this had to do with the mission or the purpose that God had for John the Baptist. This is Luke 1, 76 to 80. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge, this is the word, same word, of salvation unto his people by the remission or the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So again, we see that this is talking about the knowledge of salvation, because ultimately that is what the Bible is concerned about. Is and there are other instances too. We grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We grow in grace as well. We see this in 2 Peter 3:8. That's 2 Peter 3:8. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. And of course, God is pouring out His Word to us, so that indeed what is being focused on in a huge way, in a dramatic way, is the glory of God and the supremacy of His Word. And that's the thing that we are, among many other things, we are understanding more and more. And of course, this is God's purpose, to glorify Himself. It's always been God's purpose to do that, but to magnify His Word. And yet, at the same time, we see how the Word is being misused. And how the Word, at least in terms of society, how society perceives the Word of God, has to be an all-time low. And so it's an ironic thing. It's an all-time low in terms of the world's perception, how they view this book, which is the bestseller. And it's been the bestseller throughout time. And yet, the world despises it to a very, very high degree. And yet, the believers, or those that God is drawing to salvation, they are seeing the Word in a whole new light. in the light of the glory of God Himself and achieving the prominence it should already have had all along. And yet God is highlighting that. He's underscoring that. And again, it's very humbling because we realize that we're nothing. We're nothing to begin with. Everything we have is a gift from God, as I spoke about earlier. And, I like Genesis 32:10. I quote that to myself a lot. There Jacob is saying, I don't deserve the least of thy mercies or all the truth that thou hast shown unto thy servant. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But you see the idea. The idea there is that everything we have is an enormous gift from God. And every moment of the day we should be grateful and thanking God. And I know that I don't do that. I need to do that. I don't do it, unfortunately. And that's a lesson for me. That could it be that I would be more and more grateful moment by moment? And I'm sure what applies to me is also going to be applicable to you too. All right, let's look at another verse, and that is in 1 Corinthians 8:1b. 1 Corinthians 8:1b. It's another word another verse where the word knowledge is utilized. It says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity or love edifieth." And this is important to recognize because it's easy to fall into this trap. It's for anybody that's teaching, it's a constant reminder that you better watch out, because we have to always be humble enough and honest enough to realize that it's just God's mercy. We can't take any claim, we can't take any credit. And could it just be that we are faithful to God? To God's Word. That is what is required for those that bring the Word. It's a very, very heavy responsibility. But there's a tendency, as the verse says, for knowledge to puff up. And yet, the excellency of love, and remember, at the closing of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, I show you a more excellent way. And that excellent way is what this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is dealing with. Now, we also read in Ephesians 3:19. That's Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's a very interesting verse. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And I've never worked on this verse in particular, so I can't shed any more light other than just reading it. But I think back about Paul himself. God used Paul to pen these words. And Paul himself was a Pharisee. No doubt God had given him an excellent mind. No doubt he had a ton of schooling. And yet, what does he say in Philippians 3, 8 through 10? And remember, here's a man that considered himself chief of sinners. And yet, how wonderful that God could use an individual like this, who was bent on destroying the church, who was bent on bringing Christians into jail, persecuting them, even killing them. And there he was at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. He held the coats or the cloaks as the people that stoned him stoned Stephen to death. And undoubtedly, he must have heard Stephen's words as well. Stephen's words of testimony, perhaps. But in Philippians 3, 8 through 10, in thinking about his past, in thinking about his background, his theological background, He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And he really sums it up here, God using Paul to pen these words, because he's saying that I may know Him. And that knowledge of salvation is what I believe these opening verses are talking about. That we would know love, that we would know Christ in a very personal way in terms of salvation. And you can have all these other things, potentially, but if you don't have that one key ingredient, which is love, which is salvation, like he says here, to know Christ, and he goes on to say, and the power of His resurrection. And we're learning about the resurrection of Christ. We're learning that it took place before the foundation of the world in terms of the payment for sin. AD 33 was just a demonstration, yet nonetheless, even as a demonstration, He is explaining to us, He's giving us more detail about what happened before the foundation of the world where the payment was made. And then He goes on in the fellowship of His sufferings. You know, we talk about fellowship. Well, we're here fellowshipping today. But how much are we suffering? And so it's an interesting combination of the two terms that is using, the fellowship of His sufferings. We really can't enter into that kind of relationship without ultimately suffering along the way. I forget how that one verse says, all that are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And of course, that persecution can take all kinds of forms, from being put to death all the way to mild ridicule or criticism or whatever it might be. But it's interesting that God is using that in this verse, because it says that we are to be conformable unto His death. We are to suffer and to die, and Chris was bringing this out earlier, that this is our lot. And like he said very well, I thought, that it's because the Bible tells us that it's light affliction, light momentary affliction. When we think about what's in store for the believer, what lies ahead, as Robert said, 643 days from now, what lies ahead, none of this will be remembered. All the pain, all the sorrow, all the tears, all the heartache, everything that the believer might have experienced on this earth is going to be erased from their minds. And the only thing that we're going to focus on is the Lamb Himself, is Christ Jesus Himself, and the fact that how can it be that I am part of this beautiful bride that has been made beautiful by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's, I'm deviating a bit, but that's the message in Ephesians 5, that how did God, and what state were we in when God found us before the foundation of the world? We hadn't even been born. We hadn't even sinned. And yet that would soon enough come on the scene. And that's how God finds us, in our worst possible state. In rebellion, in corruption, in the depths of sin and depravity. And yet he takes, like it says in Hannah's prayer, he takes the potential believer out from the dunghill, which is where we're from, and he makes us princes and princesses. by His mercy, by His grace. And that gives an interesting, it's an interesting lesson for those of us who are married, because we realize that that is what Christ did for us. And of course, we have to do that to our spouses. This is the role. And I mentioned that on Friday for those of you who are here, that the first thing that Adam said, the first recorded words in the Bible that we hear Adam saying is, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And we know that that's a mystery according to Ephesians 5:32. And that mystery is going to be sight. 643 days. It will be sight. And how glorious that is. But at the same time, it's a fearful thing. Because we have loved ones, family members, friends, acquaintances, and this whole world that needs to hear the gospel. But wonderfully, we can rest in the fact that God's in charge. And that's so wonderful that we know that He's the one that's doing all the work. He's making it possible. He's bringing it about. And I often think about that phrase, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And you know, that's repeated a number of times throughout the Bible. And isn't that the truth? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He's going to bring it to pass. And it will happen because He said it will. All right, let's move ahead. And we have verse 3. No, we're still on verse 2. "And though I have all faith, and so that I could be..." Excuse me. "And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." We've known for a number of years that it's not our faith that saves us. It's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself is called faithful. He is the essence of faith. And it's His personal possession. And He alone can give it to us, which He does when He saves an individual. These are familiar verses, Galatians 2:16. That's Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but," excuse me, "by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." We can also look at Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2. And there we learn that He is the author and the finisher. It says "of our faith," but really "our" is in brackets. It's not there in the original. So He's the author and finisher of faith. What He has completed in the life of a given child of God, He's going to bring it to completion. I forget the exact verse, but it says, "He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it." I know I'm paraphrasing there, but the same idea is in that verse as well. Now, in saying that He's the author and the finisher, that's a similar language to other phrases in the Bible that we read about. He's called Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. And, you know, as we think about the fact that God had all of this planned out, even before He created the world, it brings new light, new understanding to that term, beginning and the ending. Because that is where we're at. We're right at the end. And it's only 5 months after the day of rapture, and this universe is going to end. And it will no longer be remembered. There will no longer be any recollection of what took place. Because the unsaved, the non-elect, are going to be destroyed, annihilated forever. And the believers are going to only have one thing on their mind, and that is the Lamb, being married to Him and enjoying everything that He is and that He has. The other day I talked about Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to His Word. And He's the greatest teacher. So we can just imagine the teaching, the fellowship, the love. In fact, we can't even imagine it. I have to retract that. It's not even possible to explain it in human words, what God has prepared. And that's why that verse says, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the mind of man the thing that God has prepared for them that love Him." For them that love Him. And who are the ones that love Him? The ones that He first loved. And that He drew to Himself. And for whose sins He paid that enormous price of death and annihilation, along with all the shame, along with all of the horror that was involved in Christ becoming sin. Having to die, having to be annihilated, and then rising again from the dead before the foundation of the world. This verse 3, talks about giving of oneself. It says, in fact, to give all of one's earthly possessions to feed the poor. And if that were possible... And there are individuals throughout history that have done that. They have lived that kind of sacrificial life. And yet, to do that and to not possess salvation in itself will get you nowhere. Because that's not the point. The point, again and again, is for us to recognize that salvation is the key. Just like Robert brought out, we only have 643 days. What's our priority? What really matters? The only thing that matters, frankly, is salvation and getting the gospel to others. That's what matters. Everything else is going to be destroyed. This whole world is going to be turned inside out on May 21st. It will be unrecognizable. We will not recognize this world. For anybody that's left behind, it's not going to be the world that they knew. It's going to be literally hell on earth. Because God's judgment will have fallen. And we have no knowledge of what that judgment entails. We know a little bit about it. But in terms of actual sight, seeing in front of our eyes what's going to take place, what the people on this earth are going to experience, particularly those in the churches, because that's where the judgment is directed toward the whole world, but in particular to the servant that knew his master's will is going to be beaten with many stripes. And they will see firsthand. And, you know, we don't have any excuse. We have the whole Bible. We have study aids, we have books, we have computers, we have communication. We have no excuse. And this is the scary thing about it, that God is, we are right there at the very end where God is going to bring His Word to final completion. Talking about feeding the poor, ultimately, this is not talking about feeding those that are physically poor. It's talking about feeding those that are spiritually poor. This is the job of the believer. That's why Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say. And, you know, you have that refrain in Matthew 7 where it says, well, Lord, we, you know, when did we visit you in prison? And when did we feed you? And when did we clothe you? And when did we give you a glass of water? And it's talking spiritually, because that is the task of the believer in the world, is to give the gospel, to give the bread of life, to give the water of life. That's why in John 21:17, we find this dialogue between Peter, the first time that he's seen Christ after the resurrection. John 21:17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. And this has to be our task, our continual task today. We also read in Deuteronomy 8:3, and this is speaking about the Israelites called the church in the wilderness in Acts 7, I believe. And God is recounting through Moses what he did with them as a people, as a nation, as the church in the wilderness. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. It's one of the reasons they called it manna, is because manna, in one, there's two words, but one of the words is, what is it? They didn't know what it was. Well, spiritually, this is the same situation today. They don't recognize the Word of God. They don't understand the Word of God. I don't want to get into manna right now, because we could get into hidden manna and these other things which apply, but it's not the discussion here. But let me read Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. There's another passage in Deuteronomy, and I forget where it's at, but it says that this word is your life. It is your life. It's more important than even the physical food and nourishment that our bodies need. This gives us spiritual life. This gives us eternal life. Just like with the woman at the well, and Jesus said, she says, evermore, Lord, give me this water so I don't have to come here every day. You know, it's hot and it's, you know, people are talking behind my back. And, you know, and he says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But the water that I shall give you will be like a well of water springing up into eternal life. And where was he sitting? He was sitting on Jacob's well. And again, we go back to that Isaiah 12 verse. I will draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that's what he does. He's the one that is dispensing the water of life, because he is the water of life. He's in charge of the water of life. That's why I can't earn it. I can't buy it. He's got to give it to me. And if he doesn't give it to me, I'm going to perish. And so will everybody else to whom he does not give it to. But we need that water of life. Let me go back to our verse. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, 1 Corinthians 13:3, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. lost my notes. And here, of course, we're talking about the ultimate sacrifice. We read in John 15:13. That's John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And it's interesting, if we look at this verse in the context, I think that it's significant having to do with our day. Let me start with verse 9. I'll go down to verse 16. As the Father hath loved me, again, this is John 15, verse 9 to 16. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. It's an interesting application here, because he says, henceforth I call you not servants, in verse 15, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known. If we are his friends, if we have been born from above, has he made known unto us the date of the rapture and the date for the end of the world? And the answer is, yes, he has. But those that are just called servants and not friends, and here's a little different application. It has to mean those that are not watching, those that are not anticipating his coming by watching in the scriptures. And there's 23 times that word watch is used. I remember Tom Holt did a series on that. And those 23 times explain to us that we need to be watching in the Bible. If we discount this information, we're going to be like the servant that didn't know. The thief came in, and the Bible says that we are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. The true believer will not be surprised on May 21st, 2011. A lot of people are going to be surprised, but not the true believer, because he is a friend, and God has made known to his friends what he's going to do. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? That was the rhetorical question that God poses right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? And the answer is, he didn't. He made known to Abraham. Abraham knew. Lot knew. In fact, Lot's wife knew. How scary is that? Because she wasn't saved. But she knew the date. You can have an intellectual assent. People can assent to it. Doesn't mean they're saved. Again, we go back to this whole theme verse. in these first three verses is that you can have all of this and still not be saved. If you are lacking love, if you are lacking salvation. And so this is a wonderful encouragement for us that, again, we can know with certainty because God has always faithfully, precisely warned the believers before judgment comes because they are His friends. Now, I mentioned Mark 8:36 to 37 earlier. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And again, this is the same idea that the only thing that matters is salvation. It's not how much you know. Look at the Ninevites. They knew nothing practically about the Bible. Doesn't matter if you're a little child. It doesn't matter what your background is or what your status in life is. None of these things are important. God is not a respecter of persons. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. That a little child can be saved as much as a 90-year-old man. And we know that God is perfect in everything He does. He does not make any mistakes. And all those that are going to be saved, that He has made atonement for, nobody can pluck them out of the Father's hand. And how gracious is that anybody, any one of us, is in God's hands to begin with, because we certainly don't deserve that. Let me just close with Romans 11. This is 33 to 36. Actually, how much time do I have? Sorry. Okay. All right. You sure? Thank you. Ask my wife? Okay. Well, honey, what do you say? He said to ask you. Okay. Actually, I did want to just bring out one point. In Mark 8:36, 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We're reminded of Esau. And it's a similar type verse in Genesis 25, 32. Genesis 25, 32. And Esau said, he's talking to Jacob, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And of course, we've understood that in discounting the birthright, which is Christ Himself, the birthright is Christ. He's basically saying, how's Christ going to benefit me? Because all I want to do is get a bowl of soup. I'm hungry. I'm starved. I don't care about that. I want the bowl of soup. Okay? That's all I care about. And of course, this harks back to what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They did the same thing. Because you had the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, so that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And so she went for it. And she was deceived. She gave it to Adam. Adam went along with it. And the whole human race fell into sin. But coming back to Esau, if we go to Genesis 27, 34. We see when he lost the birthright, he also lost the blessing. And here we see a different picture. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." Remember, we talked about that tinkling cymbal. This is the bitter cry, a cry of anguish, a cry of horror, really a cry of desperation. It's no different than Judas when he went out and hung himself because he lost hope. And that's why people commit suicide. They don't have a hope. And mankind, for the most part, unless they're saved, they have a false hope. And Proverbs says that the expectation of the wicked shall perish. And that expectation perishes when he dies. Because when he dies, that's it. It's over. If he's not saved, he never will become saved. The only thing left, the only step that's left, is total and complete annihilation. Well, you know, as we think about this chapter, these initial verses of love and the salvation that God has provided for each of us, and each of us stands accountable to God. We know that when God comes back, it's going to be one on one. It's one at a time. It's me and God. And so I'd like to close with Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Psalm 139, 23 to 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for another opportunity that we can be blessed by your word. And we recognize, oh Father, that we have nothing to offer. We, in and of ourselves, all of us, are the offscouring of all things, apart from the fact that you have placed your spirit within us and given us eternal life. And how we pray that for anybody here or anyone within the sound of my voice that is not saved, could it be that today might be the day of salvation for them? And we know that that is your call. You are in charge of salvation. You are in charge of time. And so we look to you. We wait upon you. We can do no less. And we thank you for your great mercies and your great love. And we truly give you the honor and the blessing and the praise that you alone deserve, Father. You alone are worthy of all these things. And we just thank you for this, the privilege of having this time. In Jesus' name, amen.